Thank you, Donnie. Choir. It was wonderful, huh? This is the first of five sermons on Advent. Advent means coming. And so the first of those five sermons, or the first four, will focus on the first coming of Christ as we near the 25th of December. And then the last sermon in the series will be on the second Advent out of Revelation chapter 22. So let's pray for the Lord's guidance and wisdom as we study this passage together this morning. Father, we realize it would be a sad world if it weren't for the Christ. It would be a dark world without the light of the world. It would be a meaningless world without the way, the truth, and the life. So we thank you for the Christ. And we pray, as always, that Christ would stand forth from his word, and as your people gaze upon their good shepherd, who loved them and laid down his life for them, we pray that you would increase our gratitude. Make us thankful, grateful, humble people as we encounter you in your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how many of you grow frustrated when the spotlight, or you're at a stoplight rather, and it turns green, but the person in front of you doesn't go immediately? They haven't mastered the art of anticipating the green light like you have. Are you tempted to honk your horn for Jesus? Perhaps pull a Nehemiah 13 on them and yank out their hair, calling down curses? Or do you consider it God's providential way of working patience into your life? Or are you a more reflective type, pondering the mystery of it all? How on earth could this person not be moved by the green light? We do think it's absurd to be unmoved by the green light. But my friends, today we find a more important truth, and it's this. It's absurd to be unmoved by God's promises. God's promises are green lights for worship. The Bible's filled with them. And what we see in 2 Samuel 7 are some stunning promises made to David. And David's response, as we're going to see down in verse 18, is worship. The promises of God ignited David's praise and his prayers. That's how it should be. And so what we're having a look at this morning is one of the most important chapters, and I say that without exaggeration, in the Bible for understanding the messianic plot line of the Bible. There's so many important themes in this one chapter, particularly the first 17 verses, themes that converge on Christ, like the kingdom, the king, the ark, that is the presence of God, this idea of the kings being a son of God. So many themes converging here that it's led many to say, as Brueggemann said, Old Testament scholar, that this is the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament, this particular section. This covenant, as we often call it, the Davidic covenant, God making a promise to David regarding his reign. Now, if you're not up on covenants, if you're not new to the Bible, this is a really good Sunday for you to be here. You won't find the word covenant in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, but you find it in Psalm 89:3, where the psalmist is there reflecting on this particular covenant. And this is not the first covenant in the Bible. We find the Noahic covenant, first of all, in Genesis, where God promised to deliver Noah and his family from the flood, and that he would never send such a devastating flood in the future. He gave a rainbow as a sign of that covenant. And then in Genesis, we find God's covenant with Abraham, where God promised to make his descendants great. He promised him land, and he promised to make his name great. God changed the name of Abram to Abraham in Genesis 17 and gave him circumcision as the sign of this holy covenant. And then in the book of Exodus, God redeems Israel from Egypt, and he established a unique relationship with them and promised to fulfill those land promises to Abraham, that he would take them to the promised land. It was a more conditioned and elaborate covenant, and God identifies Israel as a missionary people, a kingdom of priests who will be a light to the nations. And now we get to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and what's unique about this covenant is, well, there are several things that are unique, but one of the main parts of this covenant that is unique is this idea of kingdom, being introduced that David is this king, and one of his descendants will reign forever. Now, we know from the New Testament that Jesus' very first sermon was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus inaugurated that kingdom, and he will one day consummate that kingdom. And we also see in this covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, the idea that the kings will be like a son of Yahweh, that is, a son of God. And this theme also reverberates through the New Testament, as Jesus is the Son of God par excellence. He's actually very God of very God, the Son of David. So that's sort of the backdrop of this covenant framework in 2 Samuel 7. Now, to the verses themselves. The first 17 verses, the way this works is really simple. David wants to build God a house. And God says, "No, I want to build you a house." David wants the ark to be in a more appropriate place instead of a little tent. And so he promises to build God a tent or a temple instead of living in a tent. But God will tell David, "No, somebody else will actually do that. But I'm going to build your house, David." And by house, God means a dynasty. He's going to build this Davidic dynasty. The word house appears about 15 times in this chapter. Now, many of the prophets knew that what was promised to David would only be fulfilled in the coming Messiah. And so you see many echoes of this chapter appearing in the minor prophets and indeed throughout Scripture. So I think this is an appropriate place to start an Advent series. As we think about this great promise to David that King Jesus will be the forever king who will reign forever, the offspring of David, who is indeed the very Son of God. And the series will culminate in Revelation 22, where Jesus is called the root and descendant of David. The very end of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus is the root, that is the source of David, the Lord of David, and a descendant of David. He is both David's Lord and David's Son. So there's a lot to marvel at during this season. And what we're going to do this morning is marvel at God's promises in chapter 7. And hopefully by looking at them, we would respond like David in grateful worship. So I've got 3 points for us today as a good Baptist. First of all, we'll notice here a noble desire. Secondly, a wonderful promise. And thirdly, a grateful response. A noble desire, a wonderful promise, a grateful response. Quickly on point one, verses 1-3, it says that David is just relaxing after a period of rest, and he is considering his own accommodations, being quite posh, living in a cedar house, which was a sign of luxury. And as he's just hanging out there with Nathan, who will be a very important figure in David's life, he's pondering how wrong it was that the Lord was dwelling in a little tent. That is, the ark was in this little tent. Now, if you're not up on the ark, perhaps you need a bit of a refresher. We're not talking about Indiana Jones, but something much different. The ark was God's special presence, right? It represented, signified his special presence among his people. You can find the origin of that in Exodus 25. And it was located in the most holy place in this temporary dwelling, the tabernacle. And there God would meet with Moses, the representative of the people, and would speak to Moses. And that ark was very important as well because of all the events related to the Day of Atonement. There, the mercy seat where the high priest would atone for the sin of people. So they had to have this, the presence of God. That was essential. This is what made them very unique, of course, as God's people. And the ark had been with the people from Sinai to the Promised Land. It had been through them in the wilderness journey, but it had been in Shiloh for some time. And during the reign of Saul, it was basically absent. It was out of sight, out of mind. A people who previously could not live without the presence of God now thought everything was okay without it. So we read in Psalm 132 that it was located in the fields of Jaar, which is means wilderness. The ark was in the woods. You can find a lot of stuff in the woods. My son has found many things in the woods that probably shouldn't bring home. And here they found the ark. They're like, "Oh, the presence of God." And so David, when he becomes king, you can read about this in the previous chapter, he, first of all, makes Jerusalem the holy city. It had been Hebron. The Jebusites had Jerusalem. David takes Jerusalem, and then he goes and retrieves the ark and brings it to this now holy city. And so as David is thinking about all of this history and the significance of the ark, He's thinking this has got to be the perfect time to build a temple. A big temple, there's the ark, and God's name would be glorified there. He also had scripture behind him, Deuteronomy 12, 10 to 11, where the people had a promise that one day they would have rest from war, they would settle down, and God's name would dwell in a particular place. This had to be the obvious time to do this, to build this temple. So Nathan, without getting a word from the Lord, simply responds in verse 3, oh yeah, go do it, man. Whatever's in your heart, go do it. It just seemed obvious. David in a big palace, God's presence, this ark, and this little tent. It was as obvious as serving coffee at a coffee house. Put God's ark somewhere glorious. But notice what happens. Verse 4, we see this wonderful promise. God rejects David's desire. He doesn't reject David. In fact, he makes David an even more stunning promise. He gives him a more stunning, astonishing vision. And what happens in this covenant promise, verses 4 to 17, is God reveals not only what he's going to do, but he reveals much of his own character. So you learn not just about the covenant, but the covenant-keeping God of who he is. And so first of all, you notice his authority and his wisdom. The first word, after Nathan says, all right, man, let's go build this temple, is but. But that night, the word of the Lord now comes to Nathan, and this is what God says. You notice here, God is not accepting David's desire. He says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. And there's a bit of humor, I think, here in this question. Would you build me a house to dwell in? Hey, do you feel sorry for me, David? Would you, maybe emphasis on you, you're going to build me a house? What you're going to see here is that there will be a temple. Somebody will build it. But it won't be David. Why? Because if there's a temple, the Lord will determine who builds it, where it is, and when it's built, not David. God is in charge, as he is always in charge in redemptive history. He takes the initiative. Now, what's important to notice here, I think, is that David actually had a very good desire. This is a noble desire. Let's build this great place that would magnify God. Amen. But God says no. And we learn some important principles here about God's guidance for our lives. Sometimes you may have a very, very good desire, a noble desire, and God says, not yet. There will be a temple, but not yet. And sometimes you may have a very, very good desire, and God says, not you. Somebody will build the temple, his name will be Solomon. Not David. It's possible to have good desires, and we pray for good desires, don't we? We want noble desires. But sometimes God, in his infinite wisdom, who knows what is best, says, not yet or not you. It could be possible that some of you in this room want to be a pastor. 1 Timothy 3 says, if anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. That's a noble desire. But right now, the Lord may be saying to you, not yet. Some of you may want to go on the mission field. You may have aspirations to do something that would be God glorifying. And God simply says, not you. It's very humbling to us. But it's also very hopeful. The Lord is in charge here. Now, later, if you continue reading through the narrative of the Old Testament, you find in a couple of places some of the reasons why David isn't the one to build this temple. And it basically boils down to this. David was a man of war. He wasn't the one to build the temple. 1 Kings 5, verse 3, according to Solomon, that's the reason why David doesn't build it. 1 Chronicles 22, 7 to 8, is what David says to Solomon. I couldn't build it because I was a man of war. He served the purposes of God in his generation, according to Acts chapter 13, but that purpose wasn't to build the temple. Because God said, not you, and not yet. At every stage in redemptive history, the Lord takes the initiative, and he's working out his agenda. And God counters David's plan here with something more stunning and more magnificent, and that is with this eternal covenant. And one of the things you see immediately from this is a principle that runs through 1 and 2 Samuel, and that is God's ways are not our ways. God often does what no one expects. in the very choosing of David, that was God's ways, not man's ways. He wasn't the impressive one with a great physique. He was the little shepherd boy. And on through, even through the kingdom, as Jesus comes and dies on a cross, God often does what no one expects in redemptive history. We see his wisdom and his authority here. But notice also what we see in verses 6 to 7, we see the Lord's humility. That is his condescending grace. The reason why God tells David he doesn't need a temple at the moment is that he is moving about with his people. He's dwelling with them. Notice verse 6. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And you see what's happening here. God says, I'm not settling down until my people have settled down. He is the God who travels with his people. He's a pilgrim God with a pilgrim people. He condescends. He's not ashamed to live in a tent because the people are unsettled and God is with his people. This is a unique trait of our God, divine humility, which is why we are not surprised when we get to Philippians 2 and we see that Jesus leaves the glory of heaven and empties himself and walks among us. God doesn't want a cedar temple because he wants to settle Israel first. That's the kind of God we have. He's a shepherd with his sheep. Now, when we see, you know, examples in modern society of great people condescending to hang out with ordinary folk, it gets people's attention, doesn't it? I saw a clip this past week of Maroon 5 and Jimmy Fallon singing in the New York subway, and the people were just going crazy, you know, because these famous people don't hang out in the subway singing for free. I remember something similar to that several years ago when Kevin Durant, he saw a tweet of a guy in Oklahoma who needed a player for his flag football team. And he said, I wish Kevin Durant would come. He's an NBA player, if you don't know. And he said, I wish Kevin Durant would come, maybe be my wide receiver. And he showed up. He went to play flag football with these guys. Well, those moments are big deals because exalted individuals don't normally play flag football with us. I remember one time being on a flight with the nature boy, Ric Flair, sitting right in front of me. And I was amazed of the glory of the nature boy and the 15 shades of yellow his hair was, as just marveling at he was hanging out with, back in coach, you know, with the rest of us. Well, examples like that pale in comparison with the idea that our God has come to dwell with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Look how close God is to his people. Our God is with us in our journeys, my friends. Listen, foes will oppose us. Friends may leave or betray us. The trials of life may crush us. But Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us. That's Christmas. That's the Lord's humility. And we see next in verses 8 to 11 the Lord's grace. Same idea here, but you see now really grace upon top of grace as God reveals to the prophet how good he has been to David and to Israel. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall say to my servant David, I took you from the pasture. I just got you out of the farm, man. You're going to be the king. Jesus' title will be related to you, son of David. I took you from a pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince. He uses prince instead of king in Hebrew. That's actually what it is, prince. Over my people, I think, to indicate that God is their real king. David is the prince, the under-king, if you will, the under-shepherd. This, again, is God's grace. I took you, and I'm going to be king over them. I'm going to use you to shepherd them. And then he goes on to talk about how he has preserved them. I have been with you wherever you went. This makes all the difference, again, that the Lord is with his people. He says, I'm with you, David. This is his grace. I cut off all your enemies before you. The Lord is a warrior. You read through the story of David, and you see God's hand intervening in these battles that they could not otherwise win. And I will make for you a great name. That's an echo of the Abrahamic covenant, that he's going to make David a great name as well, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And so we see here just the marvelous picture of God's amazing grace. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 that eventually they will no longer be disturbed anymore. God's going to provide gracious rest to his people. Well, we know that this rest culminates in Christ, who is our Sabbath, who says, come to me and I will give you rest. And we know that in the new creation, in the new heaven and new earth, we will find the culmination of all of these promises of great eternal rest. This is God's amazing grace. He promises future grace at the end of verse 9 to 11, as he says, I will appoint a place, verse 10, for my people Israel, and I will plant them. That's language, again, out of Exodus. He's going to take them out of Egypt, and he's going to plant them. And they will dwell in their own place, being disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people, I will give you a rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And so what you see as you read the rest of the record in the Old Testament, that these kings that would follow David failed miserably, but the Lord never canceled his plans to give them rest and stability and peace. And the prophets, of course, understood that to be a future period of peace. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 9, didn't we? That he is going to, he's the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, and on his shoulders, the government shall be on his shoulders, that Jesus is going to reign, right, and be the fulfillment of all of these promises. Yeah, working hard up here, better get some water. Notice here next, the faithfulness of the Lord. In these verses, this is the heart of the Davidic promise. And tons of ink have been spilled over this promise, obviously not going over every detail of it. But if you wanted to summarize verses 12 to 17 in one word, I would just summarize it as unstoppable. Like God's promise to David here is unstoppable. Or as one writer called it, indefectible. And what you're going to see as we read the verses is this, that God's promise will not fail regardless of how many things might threaten it. He will tell David that death does not annul it, sin cannot destroy it, and time will not exhaust it. Death does not annul it. Now, you have to read these verses with immediate and future fulfillment in mind. Both are going on here. There are promises here that are for Solomon, and some promises that can only be fulfilled in Messiah. And what he says, essentially, in these promises, that death will not annul my promise to you, David. Sin will not destroy my promise to you, and time will not exhaust it. So verses 12 to 13, David will die, but there will be other descendants. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Again, we see that in Solomon and the successive kings after him. In verse 13, I shall build a house for my name. So it's Solomon who's going to build this house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And there's the first hint that there's something greater than Solomon in view with the word forever. But now we're back to Solomon in verse 14. As he moves to say that death will not annul it, he will also add now that sin cannot destroy it. Sin cannot destroy this promise. He says, I will be to him as a father. Again, there's that Son of God language. I will be to him as a father. And he shall be to me a son when he commits iniquity. Obviously not talking about Jesus there, but rather Solomon. When he commits iniquity, God is a realist. He knows that there will be failure. He says, I will discipline him as with the rod of men. They would actually go into exile eventually. With the stripes of the sons of men. But here's where sin will not destroy this covenant promise. Why? My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. God's covenant is grounded in his covenantal mercy. Sin will not dissolve his faithful love. And ultimately, one king would come and not sin and keep this covenant perfectly. Time will not exhaust this promise. Notice verse 16. And your house, that is your dynasty, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Now, we're clearly talking about either an endless cycle of kings or one king to end all kings who will reign forever, which is our view, obviously. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So, in summary, Jesus is the forever king promised to David. He will be the offspring of David, and he will be sent by God as the Son of God par excellence. Now, we must admit, as Americans, or at least most of us are Americans, we kind of bristle at any idea of a king. Don't tread on me. Don't tax my tea, right? We distrust leaders. We don't want anyone with too much power now. But suppose you could have God as king. Suppose you had a perfect king who was never deceived, who had all power, who welcomed you, transformed you, strengthened you, made you a kingdom citizen forever. Wouldn't you want that king? The whole kingly dynasty fails until we get to Jesus. And here we see a servant king who lays down his life for his people. To Jesus, we all collectively say this morning, come be our king. We'll gladly serve our king. We can trust this king, my friends. He can make a promise like that and keep it. We can trust him. He's altogether trustworthy. So what does David do? I'm submitting this is what we should do. We respond in grateful worship. Verses 18 to the end. I was going to stop earlier when I had planned this out, but I just thought we got to go through these verses and I need a third one. So, a grateful response. Quickly, I want you to see this because here's really where the application is. What do we do in light of all the wonderful messianic promises of the Bible? One of the first obvious things we should do is worship. Now, these promises to David are green lights for worship. And that's what David does. Notice verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Wonderful little sentence here. This is what you should do every day. Sit before the Lord. Presumably David's before the ark. That's where he was in chapter 6. He's actually dancing before it. He sits before the Lord. And you notice a different tone in David, I think. From the beginning of the chapter, it's like, I'm going to build God a house. And now David is humbled. And he says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Now, we know David is unique and special, but this is in the heart of every true believer. Who am I, O Lord? Who am I? Who is like you, and who am I? There's gratitude, there's humility. Notice verse 19, it begins to marvel at God's grace. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. This was nothing for you. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. Let the people be studying this for a long time. And here we are today in Raleigh, North Carolina, having a look at this instruction for mankind. David's marveling at God's grace, his previous grace, his future grace. He's marveling at God's sovereign grace. Notice verse 20. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord, because of your promise. Notice it's all God's work here. It's his initiative. Your promise according to your own heart. You have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. You did it, Lord. Why'd God make this promise? Because he wanted to. He's God. And we're just left with the question, who am I that you'd show me grace? He's marveling at God's redemption of Israel, verse 23. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom you went to redeem to be his people? Now notice here, my friends, this is the purpose of our salvation. We see it embedded in this story of Israel. We're redeemed from something for someone. Redeemed, that is, brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery, as we know it in New Testament terms, out of bondage to sin, and now we belong to God. We're saved from something for someone. You redeemed for yourself. You took them to be your people. He says in verse 24, and you established for yourself your people. Notice the privileges to be called his people, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. So we see here that God has been gracious in redeeming them, taking them for himself, and here being their people forever. Jesus also seems to be bent on this idea of assuring his people in the New Testament that his sheep will be his forever. No one will take them out of my hand, he says. And what David is doing essentially is looking at the flock and praising the shepherd. And that should happen to us. Because it's really not possible to look at the flock and not praise the shepherd. As you look at one another, as you come in here in corporate worship on a Sunday, and you see how God has been gracious to people in opening up their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, an instinctive, natural, immediate response should be, praise the shepherd who rules over them, who loves them. If someone ever paints a picture of you, maybe you and a spouse, or you and your family or something, and it's a beautiful picture, wouldn't one of your first questions be, who painted this? That's what David's saying. When you see the people of God, the question is, who did this? Who is their shepherd? Who is their king? Well, the only response David can give to such grace is praise, gratitude. He moves from praise then to end this chapter with prayer. And what David basically does in verses 25 to 29, after praising God for his promises, he now prays that God would bring these promises into historical reality. He essentially says, what you've said you would do, do it, Lord. It's a great model for prayer, praying the promises of God back to him. So what you promised to me, now God, do it. And he says, be pleased to do it. Delight in doing it. 25, and now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, and do as you've spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, and to the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. Notice how confident David is in God's word. Not a slight hesitation at all. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant forever be blessed. Two brief reflections, summary statements on this great chapter. Two obvious summary statements. First, God's revelation to David prepares us for David's greater son, King Jesus. That's what the whole thing is about. It's preparing us. We're waiting on this Davidic son. And it's interesting, first sermon after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter alludes to David, the offspring of David would come, who would not be abandoned to Sheol, that God made a sworn oath to David, Peter says in that great sermon, and that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And the people are cut to the heart and they say, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Well, this is preparation for David's greater son, King Jesus. We must repent and believe in him. We should bow before him. We should proclaim him to the nations. The greater son. That's the same way Hebrews 1 opens up as well. Hebrews 1 actually quotes 2 Samuel 7. David is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priests. He is the Son of God par excellence. And in the light of suffering, this is the message of Hebrews, you can persevere because Jesus is your King. And then Matthew opens up the very first book of the New Testament with a genealogy. Like, how boring is that? Begat this and begat that. Why on earth do we have a genealogy in the first page of the New Testament? Wouldn't that turn people off? Well, it's important, isn't it? As we're told in the very opening phrase, that Jesus is the son of David. The king has come. He's our king. Second summary statement, God's grace should lead us to humble gratitude. Paul says in Philippians, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Grumbling, complaining are not personality problems. They're sins to be repented of. Their commandments. And grumbling reflects a lack of gratitude. But gratitude, you see, is the right response to our gracious covenant-keeping God. I wonder if someone were to describe you to another person, would they call you a humble and grateful person? D.A. Carson was telling a story about ministering in Vancouver back in the day, and he said, there was a lady in our church who was known for her, shall we say, enthusiastic complaining. And he said, so I came over to her one Sunday morning, and I put my arm around her, and I said, my dear, I have a word from the Lord for you. And she said, oh yeah, what is it? And he says, this is God's will that you should be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And he said, she didn't speak to me for another year, but even that was an improvement. That's a terrible way to be known, isn't it? May we as a body be known as being humble, grateful people. Look what our God has done for us. Let's join with David in humble gratitude. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name shall all oppression cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all that is within us bless his holy name. My friends, King Jesus is the forever King, and he shall reign forever. And we are his people, and we enjoy this privilege at a great cost. As we prepare our hearts for the table, we're reminded of what it costs the Lord Jesus to bring us into this kingdom. May this act right now even increase our gratitude for all that he is and all that he's done. Father, we bless you. You have been so good to us that we simply respond like David and say, who am I? Who are we? That you would be so gracious to us. May our heart's response to your gracious promises be heartfelt praise and gratitude, even now as we take the table. We pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.